Let me say at the outset what a privilege it is to come home. I travel widely and meet with many groups of people, but when I get back to Mennonite circles, there's a kindred spirit. I am of the tribe of Menno. I am of the clan of Mennonite brethren. And when I get together and we talk about theology and peace and salvation and justice, I find myself very much with a kindred spirit. I should add to what Brother George said, the real person inside. We're in a postmodern era. All knowledge comes from a perspective, and so you have to know my perspective. First of all, it's MK, Missionary Kid, which is cultural schizophrenia. Born and raised in India, came to the United States and was told that it was home, but for me it was a foreign country. And so now I'm not sure where I live, somewhere in the air, happiest in the air when I'm going to India and coming back. I spend spring in India and fall in Chicago now, trying to satisfy the two sides. So I'm a cultural schizophrenic. I'm Mennonite Brethren, which is MB, which is a theological schizophrenia. The Anabaptist with the Lutheran Pietism influence. This summer I had a chance of lecturing in Korntal and being in Germany for a while. Visited the graveyard where Peter Wiest is buried and the influence of the revivals that spread and whatever that led to. I'm not always to agree with everything that happened, but here were some of the tensions that, you'll find me between Anabaptism and a German Pietism and Evangelicalism with a theological schizophrenia. So the third is MA, which is Missionary and Anthropologist, which is a professional schizophrenia. I went into anthropology having grown up in India, seeing the need for more understanding of people in order to communicate the gospel. So after seminary, I went to the university to do my anthropology and went back to India in order to serve as a missionary. The old model, I'm the end of the old era, the colonial era. The younger ones today are picking up the new era. But we went out for life and to die and be buried, you know, all of that stuff. And but the Lord closed the door for us to return from health reasons. So for 11 years, I taught at the university. I was at the University of Washington with a tenured position. But the heart of missions, once you're in missions, you can't leave that alone. So we've moved then to Fuller and to Trinity. So when I go to American anthropology meetings, they wonder why in the world I've left anthropology. And when I get around missionaries, there's always suspicion of this anthropologist because, you know, they're strange creatures. So I have a sort of a professional schizophrenia. Now, I'd like to raise a very difficult subject, and that is, the irony is that whenever we do missions, we run into huge problems. As long as our church is staid, it's not winning anybody, it's not reaching out, we have little problems. What color to paint the wall, what color curtains to have. But when you begin to bring in people who are from the outside, drug addicts and all kinds of people into the church, there are all kinds of problems that are going to arise. So I'm going to ask you for a covenant this morning, and that is, if you want to be in mission, you're going to have to start with a commitment to each other, because we are dealing with questions on which honest Christians can disagree. Can we? Or should we all agree? David Augsburger has the love fight, unless we can learn to argue and debate in love. So I want your covenant before the hand. We trust one another's commitments to Christ. So if I say something that sounds heretical, tell me so, but I want you to realize that each of us are here. Therefore, we can trust one another and carry out an honest, deep debate, because otherwise we're always going to play it safe. And missions cannot play it safe, not in the day in which we live. Do we all have your hand on that? All right. Anybody can say anything you want, and you can debate about it. Don't call your sister or brother a heretic. You mean we're all here committed? Okay, second, we respect one another's opinion, and third, we are free to interrupt, although we will have a discussion period a little later. The issue that I want to address is addressed by Dr. Harvey Kahn at Westminster, who calls it the Great Divide. Go, he said, to any seminary, and you're going to find at the cafeteria two groups of people. At this table are the theologians and the Bible scholars, and they are talking esoteric subjects, and they're dealing with text, and they're dealing with history, and they're dealing with different linguistic categories and the like. At that table, you're going to find the missionaries and the evangelists and the so-called practical theology. So you have the division, and if you put the two together, they just say, well, what are you into? Well, I'm into missions, and the other guy says, I'm Old Testament, and there's a dead silence. Nobody knows how to talk to each other across the disciplines. Sometimes we talk about the difference between theology and mission, or practice and theory, pure and applied, philosophy and science, or between practical theology and impractical theology. So we have this divide. The question I'd like to really address in our whole session is, how in the world do we take the gospel that we have understood and the way we have read it, how do we take it to another world? I've worked for 25 to 26 years in seminaries, and the research and the studies that come out of our studies show that many of our graduates know the scripture well. They go abroad and they preach off into space. What they say has little or no relevance to what is happening on the ground. They preach and assume that the hearer has heard what they have said and understood it. Even in a practical theology in North America, here in Canada, the pastor gets up, we talk and talk the right saying, but we have very little feedback to hear what our audience has. It's shocking sometimes to sit down and listen. Every pastor, Stephen Neal who told us, he said, the art of communication is the art of listening. God gave us two ears and one mouth, and that's about the right order, he said. One ear to hear what the person's real question is, not your agenda, their agenda. Then addressing that, and then hearing to see whether what you got through. So basically the question isn't, what is the gospel? We know too much more than we live. It is to say, how can I bring that down? And in order to do that, we're going to have to exegete scripture, and we're going to have to exegete the society. We spend no time studying our neighborhood, the people, the psychology, the audience. We need to know how to do that without lessening the importance of studying scripture. Now that raises a tough question. How are we going to build that bridge? And I'm going to make a daring argument to say that we're going to have to argue that doing of theology, missional theology, is a third way of doing theology. We all know systematics. We all know biblical. But this divide between pure and applied, this and that, that's the old Greek dualism back to get. It has led us to evangelism, social concern, mind and body. We have to throw that out and realize the missionary, the pastor, the local youth leader is doing theology in the context of life. Now that raises the question, what is a theology? And I'm drawing here on Larry Lawden, an outstanding philosopher of science from Hawaii. And he says, theology, like physics, like chemistry, like psychology, like sociology, is a research discipline. I would call it a belief system or an explanation system, but he uses the word research tradition. What is a research tradition? What makes theology theology? It is a discipline because it asks certain questions. Each discipline has its own questions. Physics says this is what we're going to examine, and you try to say, well, what's about the psychological motivation for an action? This physicist says, that's not my question. My question is, how do particles move? What is general relativity? And how does time and space collapse when we move fast? So these are the questions he's asking. Psychology won't take a telescope. I mean, telescopes are useless in studying humans. It uses different questions. It examines different data, and it uses different methods. Now, with that, it will look at the data, it will formulate theories, and theories are competitive. Light is a wave, light is particles, quantum mechanics.
And the debate is at the theory level. In most of our classes, we spend our time arguing the debate and arguing the answers. Is it Calvinism or is it Arminianism? And the question is, before we get to answers in our classes, we need to ask, well, what is the question we're really trying to answer here? What's going on? What are we trying to provide an answer for? What data do you legitimate and what methods do we accept? Now, if that is a discipline, then the theories are answers, and we will argue over these, but you still remain a discipline even if you change theories. You haven't changed your discipline. You're still physics, whether you go for light or quantums. Now, if that's the case, then I'd like to argue, what is theology? And I'm going to define theology in a much broader sense than many of you are used to. I'm going to say it is human reflection on revealed scripture. Now, I'm not here with Buddhists and Hindus in apologetics. I'm assuming here we are committed followers of Christ, that the authority of scripture is a given. We go to it, that is another issue. But having assumed that as a community of hermeneutics and faith here, I will say we, as Anabaptists, have always said, scripture is revelation, but don't equate theology one-on-one on scripture. For us, theology has always been in the context of human studying and seeking to understand. We have never had that huge systematic laid out like some denominations I work with. We're saying, no, we do theology together. We do it in that context. And I will accept that definition of theology. Theology is our human understanding of the scripture. The kind of theology we do depends on the questions we're asking and the kind of answers, and methods we're going to legitimate. But we'll do theology in different ways, but it is always done by humans. It is done by the church as a community. Now, if that's the case, the first kind of theology is systematic theology. In systematic theology, sorry to have reversed the situation, but we start with scripture and we apply abstract algorithmic digital logic. In that kind of thinking, we come to answer a set of questions. And the first question that we're trying to ask is, what is the ultimate structure of reality? What's the givens? There's God, there's creation, there's the fall. All of these are saying, this is the big picture over there, and this is how we can legitimately seek an answer, because we're looking at revelation for an answer in this. Not that we rule out natural revelation, but divine revelation becomes the source for systematics. Now, if that's the case, the method is abstract philosophical reasoning, which comes from the Greek. It's algorithmic, it's digital, it's abstract analytical. And that leaves us with the method we're going to use. The result is we're going to get, in part, an understanding of the biblical worldview. How does God look at this world, rather than how do humans look at it from our source? Now, there are some limits in this. One is a little sense of story. Systematics is what we call synchronic. It looks at the structure. It is how the car is put together. It has pistons and it has rods. It works this way. It doesn't tell me the story of a car. The doctor looks at your body and he sees the parts and he says, this is how all of us work. We all have blood circulation. We all have reproduction and we all have assimilation and all of that. Structure is important to understand in order to repair. It's very important to understand in order to guide and to, in our case, to keep the orthodoxy of the faith. The systematician helps us to keep understanding of scripture central in our thinking. But it does not tell me much of the story. My particular car, yes, it has pistons and drive shafts, but it has a unique story. Every car has a unique story. This car was bought here, it was sold there, it had as a crash, and so on. Story and structure, the two stand in tension, both in science and in our theologies. It does not deal with the particulars. It doesn't deal with, well, should I today buy a new car? And if I do it, should I buy a little Honda, or should I buy a BMW? Is that a Christian theological issue? It should be. I'm going to argue that, yes, these are the places in which theology has to be done. But how do I take Scripture and apply it in my everyday life. That becomes a little problem. Third, systematic so far has had a problem that it does not have mission central to it. I have a colleague of mine at the seminary who recently published a 10,000-page work. Systematics has two footnotes on mission. You do not go to departments of systematics in order to recruit your missionaries. There's something here that's really a problem. I have two colleagues now who are writing systematics, saying that systematics has to see mission as the central and binding thrust of the whole of systematics. How would you rewrite systematics and make mission the center? Mission does not start in Genesis 3 when God starts a rescue mission. Mission starts in Genesis 1 when God, who has no need of other, reaches out in a mission to create a kingdom. We know that. We're Anabaptists. Mission starts with that kingdom. And when we get to heaven, the mission starts again. The little rescue mission within the mission is a small thing. Listen, when we get to heaven, we're not going to sit around playing harps, like Mark Twain says, and be bored to death. No, mission is at the center, and we have to put it at the center of systematics. And the danger is it becomes captive to systematics, to Greek logic. Now, many of you will say, well, there is only one logic. One of the newest emergences is the local theologies are emerging. Different cultures ask different questions, and different cultures use different logics. The first time I found that the Euclidean geometry, that my background is mathematics, is that Euclidean geometry is there, but it is not useful. It would not get us to the moon. I couldn't believe it. There are other logics, other geometries, other algebras, non-Calturnian. Just to illustrate that very briefly here, here's an IQ test. You're going to go to Harvard. You want to go to become a great scholar. And they say, here are three pictures of adults and one child. Who does not belong? Come on, this is a relaxed situation. Who doesn't belong in the category? The child, because the child is not an adult. This is abstract, analytical. Three wheels and a plier, and which doesn't belong? Plier, because the plier is not a? Now a tough one. Hammer, saw, log, and hatchet. Which doesn't belong? It's not a? Three hats and a shirt. All of us know this. You'll all get into Harvard. You will not survive in the tundra with the Kyrgyz. Luria took this test, and he went to the Kyrgyz, which is a typical test, and he said, now, which of these don't belong? And they said, well, this is Daddy, and this is Mama. This is Uncle Joe and the baby. If you have to get rid of somebody, get rid of Uncle Joe. I mean, you... Do you see the different logic here? This is African logic. Three wheels and a plier, and you're a farmer. If you're a good Mennonite farmer, what would you take out of those three? Two wheels and a plier, a third wheel you don't need. You need a plier to put the cotter pin on, right? If you're in the forest and you have these four, which one would you choose? Definitely the log to get firewood, and one of these hatchet. The hammer is no use. There's no nails. And the saw and the hatchet are there. In fact, we only need two. Do you see the different logics? We're now finding there are half a dozen different logics, and the question then comes, how can we do systematics if there are other logics? Is it legitimate to use anything else? And I say, the danger for me is to become captive to the social sciences. Yes. The danger for systematics is to become captive to Greek logic. Now, the second way of doing theology is biblical theology, in which we start again with Scripture, but our question is, what is the big story? Not the structure, not the pieces, how they're put together, but here is creation, here is the fall, here is sin, here is salvation. So we have a huge story, and God is in there, and it's coming to an end, and eschatology becomes an important part of that. Now, in biblical theology, we start again with the source, the Bible. The question is, what is the big story? The method is historiography. We use history, the methods of modern history and archaeology, and to reconstruct all of this. And this helps us understand the cosmic story. It, too, throws sharp light on certain things and doesn't cover other things. No theory covers everything. There's no grand unifying theory in that sense yet. The structure is out of focus. In other words, when we look at the Old Testament and see God there and see his progressive revelation of himself, God seems to have to change, or at least the way he acts. And we read that he can be persuaded by prayer, and he changes his mind, and all of that, which is a little bit of a problem for us when we're in systematics. But the result is the structure is a bit out of focus. The bigger problem is, here is the big story, but where's my little story? Yes, the story's in Acts, David's ordinary story, but here I am. Where is the story of the Mennonite brethren in this story? Where does the story of your life and mine, and this is where we live ours, and our children die, and our people are sick. We need to have that little story put into the church's story and put that into God's bigger story if we're ever going to make meaning. But we don't do that too well in biblical theology, linking the theology of the story of the Old Testament to those of us living now in the 21st century. And biblical theology also has had a problem with trying to make mission the center. Church history, you have the history of the church, not the church mission, but the history of the church and its politics. Mission in biblical theologies, we don't have very good texts, although right now we have two or three new books come out in which Old Testament is now seen in a missiological sense as God's unfolding mission, and the New Testament particularly, and Paul is often now said to be a theologian because he was a missionary. In other words, Caseman who said, missions is the mother of theology, not the daughter. You don't become a theologian and then you become a missionary. You become a missionary and you become a theologian. And I'd like to argue that every missionary, every applied pastor, everybody working with reality has to do theology. But what kind of theology? And this is, let's leave out because of time. We're in the situation then where systematic theology and biblical theology can help us understand scripture over here. That they do well. But how do we take what they teach us to apply and learn how to put that into the context of real human beings wherever they are? These are not rivals. These are complementary. In modern theory of philosophy, we realize complementarity is we need several blueprints to get a good reading on a house. You need several maps to understand Winnipeg. The road map, the electrical wiring map, all of these are not contradictory necessarily. We bring complementarity. So I'm not saying we don't need systematics and biblical. I keep working on them. I think we need them. We need to do them in the context of Africa. We need to do it in the context of India. We need to do it around the world. So today we have global theologies, and the question is, how do we bring then a common theology? But we do need a third way to look at how to put that gospel that we know. And that is, let me say, it's going to cause us to say we have to take the biblical text or the gospel, and we have to put it and translate it into other contexts. We do it in English. Tonight I want to talk about levels and stages of contextualization, but let me just say, introduce the idea here. To speak in another culture means we have to put it in that cultural way, otherwise people won't understand. Now that's obvious language-wise. I go to India and I start speaking Telugu and I say, Devudu Ilokamunu Sujinchinardu, and the people understand it. My assumption is that if I can speak it in their language, they understand it. The more we study culture, the more we realize every word in that kind of a sentence carries a worldview. The word Devudu doesn't correspond exactly with the word that we have for God. The word Rakshana does not correspond. How do we put the gospel in context? And that's the missionary question. How do you translate? The word translate is there. We call contextualization now. Some call it enculturation. But how do we put the gospel into a human context to deal with it? I'm going to address that further tonight, but I'm going to assume for right now that here we are as members of a community. We have been studying here at Mennonite University. We are out as missionaries. You're trying to translate the gospel very simply and go to India, and or let's say you're going to Africa, and you're going to have to do it. Now, what is this kind of theology? It starts again with Scripture as the source. We still are trying to understand the gospel. The question we're asking, what does it say to us today, here in the 21st century, especially in an African village? Now, I said here that the method, and I'm going to suggest the method here, and this is where we're working. I'm working with Titianu and some of us on this project, and therefore you're welcome to criticize and raise this, because we're still in the process of writing some of this. And that is, the method of modern case law provides us a model of what a missiologist does. In modern law, you have three levels of law. Let me shift to the United States. I don't know Canadian law well enough, but you have what we call constitutional law. Constitutional law is law that interprets the Constitution in a real setting. This is the unchanging frame of reference. This is the deep foundations that I know they can be amended, but assume that they are stable and ongoing. The Constitution, that law takes precedent over everything else. If you can show a case to be unconstitutional, it is thrown out. So Constitution takes there. The second system of law is what we call statutory law. These are the rules and laws that are passed by official government bodies, by the legislature, the Congress, the Senate, and so on, trying to interpret the Constitution in a changing world. The problem is the Constitution is fixed. The world changes. So how do you get new laws? Well, we have the question of property rights. So you have land rights. But when it comes to books, who owns books? Now it's who owns websites and who owns music? Do you see, a changing world needs a changing interpretation of the unchanging principles in a changing world. And this is statutory law. Now, the third level in which any lawyer works is what we call case law. Case law is where the lawyer looks at precedent cases. You've had a car accident. They try to find other cases that have done that way. And they say, now, this is how we did it in the past. The general rule is a technical term, stare decisis, meaning the judge cannot overlook precedent cases in his judgment or her judgment. In other words, you can't just go by constitution and statutory. You have to see what they've done, the community has done in the law system here. Now, if we take that, let me suggest that systematic theology helps provide us with a constitutional level. I know this revelation isn't at that level, but it gives us in part an understanding of the unchanging nature of God in the systematics. Let me suggest that church history and biblical theology helps us understand this level, how God has been interpreted in the Old Testament and how God he was interpreted in the New and by the early church and by the later ones. And that we also have to, as missionaries, draw on the third, which is, how are others doing in this situation? What did that church experience? What did this church? So if we do use that, then I'll elaborate on that in a minute. The result will be an attempt at missionary outreach. There are dangers in this particular approach. We can become too now-oriented and become context-driven, and we can become captive to the social sciences. They're not one social science, and there are many kinds of anthropology, some of which can be used by Christians better than others. So let me suggest that in a missional, or I've written it here, missiological, we're still debating the term, what a missionary, a evangelist, a pastor has to do, you need to study your systematics to understand the structure of the gospel. Then you need to understand the Old Testament and Christ's teaching and the epistles. This is comparable to statutory law, how an unchanging God manifests himself in a changing world. And then we have to look at all the cases that the church is doing around us and come to some precedent solution in which we try to take all three into account. We're more like God's lawyers than we are his philosophers. Now, that's a tough case, and I know you can make it in others, but let me see if I can make a case for that. First, the steps in missional theology are three. First, phenomenology. Study the people. Remember, we need to know the people that we're talking to, your audience. the young people, the Indian villager, until you know who they are and where they are, you're not going to communicate anything to them of any effect. Certainly nothing as life-transforming as the gospel. Conversion is totally life-transforming. It's not just saying yes. In India, it's very costly. You lose your rights for your kids to get free education if you're an untouchable. You're driven out of the home. Who would pay that price? It's a life conversion. It's a profound change. So study the people. How do they see it? We call this technically a word emic or emic, meaning how do the people see it? I go to the village and I say, well, what diseases you have? And I assume they have smallpox, and cholera and diphtheria and all of that. And these are caused by germs and microbes of all sorts. But the villager says, well, you have those diseases in America, but we don't. We have salidrotum, verdigrotum, and all of that. Salidrotum is caused by an evil spirit and gives you the fever, and you have to kill a chicken. And on that one, Mysama and Poshama and Yelama, they cause diphtheria, and what you have to do is you have to take a sari and give it to the rock out in the field. Do you understand what I mean? They don't see the disease. We come with our medical diseases. They don't agree. They have all kinds of other medical systems. So we have to understand, because they are going, this is the world they live in. We'll call it a phenomenological reality, not because it is necessarily really real, some of it may be, but because this is the world that they think is real, and they're going to act in that way. This, to understand their behavior, I have to start with their phenomenological reality. Then I study it from our side as a Western medicine, Westerner. My theology, my medicine, I'm a Western doctor, and I think you have diphtheria and smallpox. And they say, no, we have spirit possession, and we have the amuz and all of this. Now we have to develop a way to build a bridge between these two worlds. And that's where we develop a metacultural grid, a translating program. And this is what anthropology is about, trying to understand their world in our mind and communicate our message in their world. And these are two totally different worlds. And our argument as Christians is that the gospel can be translated. This is Laman Sani's main point. Islam says you cannot translate the Quran. You have to learn Arabic. We say, no, the gospel can be put in human context. How many say the Bible translation is possible? How many say it should be done? You're all Protestants. Remember, the early translators got killed because you realize every translation loses some of the original meaning and adds unintended meaning. Translation is a terribly complex thing. Can you get your message across? Not with 100% accuracy, but you can get it with certainty. So how do we translate? This is the whole dynamic equivalence debate. So how do we start? We start by studying people. And let me suggest, if you go out of these sessions at anything, I hope you start studying the people around you. When you're working with young people, study them. When you're in a local church, get your church to do research on the neighborhood. You have very little idea who's in your neighborhood. What are the kind of people? What are their needs? Where are they? We study scripture, and we don't study people. Second, we study ontology, which is what's the really real? Here we turn to scripture to teach us, and this is where we draw on systematics and biblical theology to understand that. We also learn from natural revelation, that is through science and reality checks. Sun goes up, gravity, modern drugs, all of this are based on God's natural revelation of His self to us, give His minds to think. And then finally, we evaluate our Western way, their Indian, African way, in the light of Scripture, and we begin to make a judgment. We pass judgment. Here we reserve judgment. Here we begin to pass judgment. We judge their culture in the light of the gospel. What is harder is to judge our own culture and our own biases. And tomorrow I want to talk about modernity and postmodernity. It is harder for us to see our own selves and our Western biases than it is to see an Indian culture or an African culture, because they're out there, they're different. It's harder for me to see my glasses than it is to see you. So tomorrow I want to look a little bit, what are some of the cultural biases? And as Anabaptists, we've always been suspicious of cultures. How do they shape us? The third step is missiology. It is to start where people are and then to move them to where the gospel wants them. This is always a process. We tend to think that conversion can be done in one giant leap. You accept Christ, your worldviews change, your life has changed, everything changes. There may be but dramatic changes at conversion, or it may be a longer process. But let me tell you, a true conversion is going to take place all our lives, because none of us, in that sense, are fully converted. We need to keep on asking, what is the gospel in this particular context? So keep these three in mind. And we're going to follow this process of phenomenology, ontology, and missiology. But a final comment before we go into a case, and that is, we need to bring the three theologies together. In order to bring coherence, they have to fit to each other. They have to be complementary. To do that, we need a theology about how we're going to do theology. So meta-theology is a theology of how do you do theology. And I'm going to start here with our standard Anabaptist position. Start with the Bible. All of them start with Bible as divine revelation. We start with the gospel. That has been given. It is not human search. It's divine revelation. We proceed with humility and recognize that all of our theologies are our understandings of Scripture. Don't equate our theology with Scripture itself. That's very much part of what we grew up with. You study in Bible studies. This is, the third thing, and this is two part of our theme, and that is, theology is done by the church as a human community. It must be done. We include experts, but it's not the expert in the laboratory. It's the church living the gospel right here. What does it mean to be the gospel right now in Winnipeg? That's the question every local church must be asking and continually asking. Now, we draw on past saints. Yes, all the saints will help us. We draw on present believers. We use experts, but it is the church that should be the hermeneutical community. And finally, and this has always been part of our thinking, we seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but I think we need to take that far more seriously in our day when we tend to be over-rationalists. Now, if you're with me this far, I'm going to run a little case and then I'll throw it open for questions. You're going to become missionaries doing theology, missional theology. And the question is, are you willing to baptize Amadou? Amadou is the chief of a village in West Africa. When the missionary came, he asked and she asked, the couple asked, can we come and preach the gospel here? And Amadou said yes. Although he did not become a Christian, it is good policy in tribal societies to go and ask permission. So he said, can we come here and preach? If the permission is given, then people are open. If no permission is given, nobody will convert, because you have the consensus of the group. So they asked, and he allowed them in. Now, 3 years later, they have a small church. Amadou has been watching the young Christians, and he is finally interested in becoming a Christian. So he says, he is now ready to believe in Jesus as his Lord and his Savior. Are you still willing to baptize Amadou? How many say yes? Do you hold it against him because he's chief? No, you're happy. If the chief comes, everybody comes, you know? That's good. He believes in Christ. All right, ready to baptize him? Now, I'm not setting you up, but come on. I mean, what more do you want? Profession of faith. You know, we all this, we say, do you really accept Christ? Now, what about his five wives? Well, do you baptize him because he has five wives? How many say no? How many say yes? How many say, let's think about it a little bit? Okay, let's think to God. Phenomenology. The first thing is, how did he get his five wives? Okay, this we have to study. What is the role? Obviously, in this society, it's not sin, is it? Now, in our society, we say it is. In their society, we have a problem of question. Now, is it biblically sin or not? But before we get to the biblical, start on his side. What does he have? His first wife was arranged. He's chief heir to the throne. So he is the village arranges his marriage, which makes sense. But she had no children, so he married a second, and she bore him children, about four or five. Then third and fourth he inherited when his brother died. Now, here we have a question. We don't understand this. Triangle young man, circle young female, they get married, and they have two kids, and he dies. Crisis in society. If you're a good husband, how do you prepare for your possible death at an early age? What should you do? Life insurance. Okay, life insurance. What else? Pardon? Savings. You're right. House insurance. If you have a lot of insurance and all of that, pay off the mortgage. Okay. We don't have much time, but what does this give your wife? Money? I'm putting dollars. What do you use? What does this give her? Money, money. We say if you give her enough money, she's okay. Ridiculous. Does she need companionship? Yeah. Does she need somebody to carry out the garbage, doing the mail work in the house? Yes. Does she have sexual drives? I'm not supposed to. Can she bear more children? Sure. What do? We give insurance and let them go. They are the loneliest people in our churches. I've dealt with a lot of churches, the young widows, because they go back to the couples class and they're a rival and threatening. But we don't know what to do with them. Now, if you're in a traditional African society, what do you do? Well, if your pastor dies, what do you do? Put in another pastor. If your president dies, or your prime minister dies, you already have somebody waiting in the wing. Call it social substitution. In most societies, when the husband dies, there is another man already chosen who will become the husband and take off all the responsibilities. Is that a good solution? A model to the son, the caretaker. It's tremendous security. I mean, somebody moves in and it just keeps going. No dislocation. Who is the guy that should do it? This is Old Testament. The brother, because he loves them. He's already called father. He's not called brother. He's called father, and they'll already call him father, and he'll be like a father. So do you understand why in many societies of the world, instead of all the social legislation, they solve it the way we solve most things? Put in somebody else. Okay, so his brother died, left a bunch of kids. Who's going to take care of them? Amadou is a good man. He takes responsibility. Doesn't mean he lives with her. It just means that he's a father. And because he's chief, he is now needs more wives. But now he has become a Christian. What issues do we have to solve? I'm going to ask, this is where I'm going to make you the theologian. Is polygamy sin? How many say polygamy is sin? I see you're all skittish already. Are traditional marriages real marriages? In other words, is a pagan marriage, should we recognize it as a true marriage or not? How many say yes? Now, if you're high church, you need a sacramental marriage, and so pagan marriages aren't. So you need a time in the church where you marry sacramentally, not just social covenant. So Bishop Bompas in Alaska, after he had got a whole bunch of churches together, or Christians together, they organized the church. So he said, now we need a big wedding. And after the wedding, they said, like it? Yes, liked it a lot. What did they like most? Well, if they weren't really married, then they were going to change the round and get the wife they really wanted. Because, so we say, well, now that's not quite what we had in mind either. Which is the greatest sin, polygamy or divorce? I should have asked, is divorce sin? Yes? Now, which of these is worse? Remember, if you ask him to put away four wives, you're teaching him divorce. I had an African brother say to me, you taught us monogamy, and you taught us divorce. Now, are you happy with that? I want to confuse you here, because this is the kind of stuff we have to deal with every day. What must change at conversion, and what can change through discipleship? Does a person who smokes have to give up cigarettes before they become baptized, or can they work at it afterwards? How many say later is okay? You've all changed. When I was pastoring in Minneapolis, we had Victor Frolke and his wife. They came to our prayer meeting, and they were converted, and she could not get off. He laid off, but she could not. Big issue, can we baptize her or not? Well, what should a mother do? If we do say to him he has to put his children away, what should he do with his wives and children if he sends them away? Who's going to care for them? They'd have to be married by non-Christian husbands or brothers to take over, because there's no way to take care of widows if you kill the way they solved widowhood. Which wife should a mother keep? First, the second who bore him children, the ones he inherited, or the last, the youngest? Now, the question, can you baptize the wives? They all married to one husband. They're all monogamous, right? This is why in parts of West Africa we had churches 90% women, because the husbands couldn't get baptized and didn't want to put away their wives. And the wives all did, and one old brother said, well, you know, all my wives are members of the church. God won't say no to me when I come to the door, even if I'm not baptized, because... So what are you going to do with the wives? The church has no leader. I mean, is all women then? Can a church polygamist become a church leader? Now we're coming into Paul's point. And Paul also says leaders should be husbands of one wife. No, but that's not what he says. What does Paul say in Timothy? Leaders should be one woman men. It's not just that he has one wife at a time. I face this. I mean, it isn't an issue for me, but my wife passed away 4 years ago. Is it okay if I remarry? Paul says, okay, can I still be a leader? Paul, you can take an arrow on digamy over there and get a different interpretation. We've always read it through the Greek eyes that refers to polygamy. Now, what about the policy of the mission agency? You're working for the Anglicans. They had, in Lambeth, ruled out any possible baptizing of a man who had more than one wife. This is the 1800s. Many mission policies said you cannot, but the missionary says we should. So you do and you get kicked out of the mission. You don't and you have a big theological crisis within you. Who are you accountable to, the mission or the new church? Who should make the decision? And what are the evangelistic consequences? This has been one of the biggest barriers to the evangelization of the gospel, saying you cannot baptize polygamists. That and ancestors and a couple of other questions have been the biggest. What about evangelism? Is this something the church can deal with in time, over time, or should it be dealt with up front right now? Go back to the second, the ontology. That's phenomenology, ontology. What is the character of God? Well, if you look at the character of God, he keeps his covenants. And I take marriage covenants very seriously. I think these are covenants that are after the order of the covenant of God. You are modeling your marriage after that. So if he has promised covenants, we're telling him to break covenants. God is loving and compassionate, cares for the needy and opposes oppression and injustice. One question we've left out of the issues is, what about the marginal in this whole issue? Is not willing that any should perish. He has a desire that all should be redeemed. Starts where we are in his lost suffering and helps us to grow. He is very patient. He's not... Okay, then we have biblical teachings. Now, the problem is the Old Testament. You know, first missionaries to Africa did not want to translate the Old Testament because it's so full of polygamy. And it became a real problem. And when they did translate it, it did become a problem. Because, you know, it's all over the place and nobody's saying much about it. What about the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, the church teachings and the precedent cases? I want you to take about 5 minutes, so we have a little bit of time for discussion yet. Five or about 6-7 minutes. Break up into groups of 3 or 4 and decide, are you going to baptize a mother? And what are you going to do? You are the missionary. Think biblical. Think human context. Build the bridge from systematics and biblical to real people in real life. You are doing theology as you do this. Go ahead. I'll give you about 4 or 5 minutes. Break up into groups. Okay, the question is, when you baptize a mother, you're going to have two sets of reflections. One on what are you going to do right now,
And the other is, what are you going to do in the long run? In other words, all of these are not solved, and then you go on. They promote us, prompt us to make long-run statements, thinking through polygamy, thinking through baptism, thinking through all of this. Now, how many of you would baptize a mother? I mean, putting you on the spot, but how many say, let's baptize? Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't go by vote, but I think he does by consensus. Okay, how many say not yet? Boy, this is a long distance from 20 years ago when we would have had a very strong argument, a very small minority willing to baptism right now. Anybody make a comment or observation on this whole thing? What reflections come to your mind? What did you learn, or what do you think is important in this situation? Somebody? Okay, yes, brother. I'm glad you're speaking on this.
Yeah, it's a tough question. And I think we can't baptize him. We have to wait, because as a church, we have to set up a standard. And if we don't do that, let's imagine it's a village with 80% of the men are polygams, and those are the people who are supposed to be leaders in the church in the future. So I think we have to wait, take them in the community church, and then insist on the teaching, and also pray hard so that the Holy Spirit may help them to take a wise decision.
Good. And that's more or less, and you're suggesting what is now mostly done. 50 years ago, very few would have done that. Almost all mission agencies today are doing that, baptizing them and allowing them to become members. Now then, later on, you have to deal with the issue, but for the moment, thanks. Your name is?
My name is Willie.
Willie, okay,
and
thanks.
I'm from Africa.
Okay.
I have one wife.
Thank you, Willie. This, in much of the world, this is not an academic exercise. This is flesh and blood of the church. Broken homes and all of that are part of the consequences in this, if we take. Other comment or question? What were the long-range issues that you deal with? Brother Willie points out we need to deal with, we can't just start baptizing them. Pretty soon they will all, then polygamy becomes part and normal within the church. Maybe we have is that okay, or do you have a problem with that? I think most churches, even in Africa, are pushing for monogamy as God's ideal. Whether polygamy is sin, that's even Karl Barth in his great analysis of that said this clear divorce is sin. Polygamy, he wasn't so sure. For elders and leaders, yes. But the question of how do we deal with this long term? So a lot of churches today are doing several things. One, they are baptizing. Secondly, they encourage the polygamist to publicly affirm monogamy as the ideal and to say, I was polygamous because I was not a Christian. Otherwise, if he doesn't do that, then the young men say, well, we already have polygamists, and pretty soon it all comes in uncritically. No, that he should not only be baptized, but he should publicly say, God's ideal is this. Don't get married to the younger men in the church, the Christians. He says, don't take a second wife, because that once you've allowed in, the door is open a bit. Third, where the debate is, can he become a leader in the church? And there we take with the Paul's writings in Thessalonians. And the question then is, can he be a leader? Now, he can be may not be the de jure leader, but he will still have a great influence. But once you have the chief sin on your side on this, often the door is wide open for the gospel. It has spread more recently among tribal societies where this is done. Final comment on the case. If not, then I'll throw it open for general questions.
My name's Chad King. I think we're maybe overlooking the important part, and the important part is whether he has made his commitment to Christ or not. Baptism is merely an outward symbol of that. If he's made the commitment, we have to baptize him, and then we have to figure out what to do with him.
Okay. Now, I'll leave you deal with the theological department here on that, but I well understand that. We come as sinners. All of us do.
Yeah. Jerry Ettinger. I was struck by the three dollar signs that you put up there, Paul. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that if in the long run we are trying to assimilate this culture to an ideal, then we are still left with the question of what to do with the functions that polygamy actually served, the positive functions that polygamy actually served in that culture. And we tend to simply want to throw money at it. And I'm not sure that that's helpful. And so there's another whole agenda then mm-hmm. that we need to deal with. Takes just as much time, probably more time, and maybe even more compassion.
I think you're, Jerry, raising a question we often overlook. As a church, we start looking at Amadou and the problem that he has. Often these situations highlight our own weaknesses, our own failures within the church. For one, if we stop polygamy, we're going to have to provide a new solution to widows because we're taking away the culturally appropriate way of doing it. The second is it may force us, and I think it forced me in working with some of this, to say we need to think much more deeply about the marriage relationship and the obligation of husband to wife and wife to husband, even when they're living, and deal with this whole question of death. Even if we don't allow polygamy, we do need to deal with the social needs, the psychological needs of the widow and orphans. We put them out of the picture and have no place for them. They should be a central part. If we are a caring community, that becomes part of our agenda. So often mission forces us to change and learn from our own blind spots. A very, very powerful comment. Yes. Let me throw it open for general questions. I can always say those are great questions. Ask them again sometime, but I will try to answer what you have.
I would say, I won't call anyone else a heretic, but I'm a heretic. I'm an economist, and when you talk about things that aren't accepted worldwide, the market is making inroads almost everywhere, and I think that mm-hmm. we ourselves tend to be Baal worshippers. People don't need to stand up and agree, but I really feel that Baal worship has taken over, okay. and that the market mythology is a prevalent mythology that we have mm-hmm. to work against, not just abroad, but especially at home. Mm-hmm. And it seems to be one mythology that seems to, or mission, or whatever mm-hmm. you want to call it, that seems to find a home mm-hmm. in developing countries.
Thank you. I'll address some of that tomorrow. The question is, we have studied scripture, but too often we don't study our own context. As Anabaptists, we've always been in the world but not of it. But gradually in the last years, I think we're becoming more in it and less not of it. And I think we need to study modernity and postmodernity and post-postmodernity, which is where I suggest that we go tomorrow. But we're looking at that tomorrow. Thank you. We need to study our own culture. We're not aware of how we're captive to the gods of our age. Any other comment or question? I know you're tired and time is about up here.
My name is Dan Neiswander. I just wanted to say that I'm disappointed in the construction, the analogy to law, that you put systematics as the constitutional framework, because I think that's biblical studies that belongs there.
All right. If you remember, I had a caveat. I said, remember, systematics is derivative. God works at the level of history. The revelation is at the middle level. Now, systematics is our attempt to understand and systematize the whole, to get an overall. So the source is at the level of history. But we all, like it or not, develop a systematic, which is to say the unchanging truth as against the changing nature of God. Even as you're doing biblical theology, the God of Abraham is the same as the God of Jesus, is the same of the God as mine. What's the sameness is the question. Do you see what I mean? The source is at the revelation is clearly that. I've talked with this with Keith sometime. And I'm not privileging constitution. I'm just saying it's our attempt to understand what is unchanging and universal. There is God. God is love. This is true wherever we are. So systematics is trying out of the changing revelation of history to understand the unchanging, unfolding revelation of God, as Voss and others points out. But I'll take your point well taken. I don't absolutize systematic, but I think we all need to do it. We're doing it whether we like it or not. It's a structural as against a diachronic model. Other question? We need somebody to champion systematics here. I mean, now this is an Anabaptist school, so you're going to find it a little bit harder. At TED's, I would have a whole group, Calvin was right or Arminius is right, but around here I don't find that kind of a war going on. And let me say I'm thankful. Other question or comment? If not, then I'll turn it over to George.